How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord. In fact, one day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. We thank you that we have the privilege of being with you both now and forever. And we ask that indeed this God of new creation, wonder, splendor, and grace, that you would speak to us this morning, that we would live to praise you and enjoy every second of that praise. In Christ's name, amen. In his book, Maphead, Charting the Wide, Weird World of Geography Wonks, a book about map geeks, maybe there are a few of us in here, Ken Jennings notes that most people during the Middle Ages lived, worked, married, died without going farther than about 20 miles from the place of their birth. And so if you gave them, say somebody in Germany, you gave them a map of Rome, it would make about as much sense to them as having a map of Mars. And even if you were that rare, ambitious soul who did dream of travel beyond your home county, your lifetime checklist was probably a single pilgrimage to a religious site, whether it was Canterbury or Rome or Jerusalem. And if there had been, he says, a travel bestseller in the 15th century, it might have been called One Place to See Before You Die. Well, if you were a Jew in the first century Palestine, the one place not on your destination list, the one place not on your bucket list before you died, was Samaria. And even if your journey to Jerusalem from one end of the land to the other took you somehow near Samaria, you probably didn't want to go through Samaria. You did your best to go around Samaria to steer clear of it with its half-breeds, its misguided religion, its confused rites. And the measure of how much the Jews of Jesus' day despised the Samaritans can be seen in the insult that they heaped on Jesus himself. They said, "You are a Samaritan and have a demon." So you can't find a greater insult than to put those two concepts together, a half-breed, demon-possessed, and then, of course, they applied it to Jesus. So it's always important to avoid going to Samaria. Unless, of course, your name is Jesus, and you're on your way to Jerusalem to die, and you're intent on displaying the inbreaking of new creation kingdom realities so that all can see as a foretaste of what the gospel will be and do in full. So if you're Jesus, you don't actually even despise Samaritans. And you're certainly not Samaria averse. Hence this morning we come to this passage in Luke 17, the encounter of Jesus with 10 lepers, one of whom, as it turns out, as you'll see in verse 16, is actually a Samaritan. Now on one level, this account, which is unique to Luke, you won't find it in any of the other gospels, it highlights gratitude and praise that spring from newly cleansed hearts. But it's deeper than that, of course. It's not simply a lesson in being polite to Jesus. It's important to be polite to Jesus, mind you, but it's not about politeness and manners. It's at its heart about something that's intrinsic to our current condition in terms of our redemption and our future. So what happens in the text? Well, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. From chapter 9 onwards in Luke, there are 10 references to this point about Jerusalem, reminding us the destination of Jesus' journey. He's going to Jerusalem to die, and so his death is looming closer, closer, ever closer. His ministry is in its final stages. He will soon emphasize the need for sustained and persistent prayer, and all the more so in light of coming judgment. Increasingly, he faces rejection and outright hostility, and yet ever true to his mission, Jesus continues not to get wrapped up in how people perceive him, but to minister and give himself to people. So he displays compassion, especially to those who are outside the establishment of normal acceptability in their culture. And going from east to west, skirting the boundary between Samaria and Galilee, means that Jesus is in a region of cultural tension. Think of it as sort of a religious DMZ, a demilitarized zone. But the barbed wire and the minefields are cultural and spiritual and historical and emotional and at times even hysterical. It's an area with long ingrained suspicions and pointed rejections, and people are wary of each other. And at some juncture, Jesus draws near a village, approaches a village, and 10 unnamed leprous men come up to meet him. The presence of a good-sized group of men like this with some form of a skin disease. Leprosy was sort of a general term in the Bible. It could mean leprosy as we think of it, but it could mean just a lot of skin ailments that made them unclean. Well, the presence of so many might indicate a colony of or something like that in the area. But they stand off at a distance, even though they draw somewhat near, because they know they can't come all the way up. They know the regulations. If you got these skin ailments, you got to keep your distance. Leviticus 13 doesn't allow you to be close. You have to be outside the camp, meaning outside the village, outside the basic population base. And you have to go about, when you're near someone, saying, as you know, unclean, unclean. And so to be declared a leper, whatever the skin disease was, meant instant impurity. It meant enforced isolation, a pervasive sense of worthlessness, dogs your days, fear of contagion coupled with the nature of impurity, all leads up to exclusion from the bulk of society. So you're cut off from communal life and its privileges. Truth is, we're reminded, people were scared to death of leprosy in those days. They knew less about it and had less control over it than we do over something called AIDS. Probably the only thing now that would create that kind of fear level in our minds disease-wise is an unexplained disease that comes and goes. If you had like the Ebola virus in your area, that would be sort of the contagious emotional reaction that you would have. Well, this crippled crew, they obviously know who Jesus is as he rounds the bend toward their village, and they hail him from a distance. And immediately, as Brad read in the scripture, the shout goes up, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And you can picture them all sort of huddled together, bunched together, not bothering to contain their excitement. I mean, they've not seen Jesus, but they've heard about Jesus, and they're practically leaping up and down all while maintaining their boundary of separation, not crossing that invisible line. They're not going to come near. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Think of the racket they're making. 10 men desperately wailing, clamoring, trying to get attention, literally taking up their voices, Luke says, meaning raising them as loud as they can to get Jesus to take notice of them. Now, he's surrounded by other people, no doubt, and in demand. And they are typically ignored. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." That's a cry you hear often in the Gospels. Matthew 9, 2 blind men cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Matthew 15, a Canaanite woman cries out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Mark 10, blind Bartimaeus cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Because those with desperate need compassion, and they know that Jesus alone, as he crosses their pathway, has the ability and the heart to meet their need. Which is why, of course, the 10 lepers called Jesus Master. It's not simply, I think, a term of being polite here, but it's an indication of their small, yes, but comprehension of the nature and extent of his power. They've heard, and therefore they know that Jesus really is the master of all things, including this corrosive disease which is debilitating them. And so there's a little glimmer of spiritual perception here, don't you think? They want more than alms from Jesus, more than a little cast off for the poor. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And what does Jesus do? Well, when he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. You see, only the priest has the authority to verify a cleansing, meaning a healing, especially the healing of a dreaded disease. And though he's not actually next to them, how far away from the invisible boundary, I don't know, but he doesn't even go and touch them. He just simply commands them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And they're off like a clump of shuffling, soon-to-be running lepers. Lepers who, taking Jesus at his word as they pick up the pace and head off, suddenly as they're running along, they discover that they are no longer unclean, because as they were going, they were cleansed. So they leave in anticipation of what Jesus is going to do, believing, in fact, that he will do it, that mercy will be theirs. And on one level, it is. I mean, because on a surface level, a skin level, right, they are cleansed. But on a deeper level, of course, for one something even more happens. Now, our lepers are newly cleansed former lepers, I should say. They leave the village as a group, right, in the text. But soon we hear that one sort of peels off from the pack and circles back. We understand from verse 16 that he is a leper, that is a Samaritan. So we are meant to presume that the other nine are not Samaritans, that they are Jews. So the other nine, where are they going? They have to go to the priests in Jerusalem. Our guy, had he not returned to Jesus, would have gone to the priests in Samaria, the capital of Samaria. He would have gone to the breakaway religion, the renegade religion. But this renegade religion also holds fast to the Pentateuch. So they would have believed in the same laws with respect to cleansing. But he doesn't even do that. He abbreviates his trip. He's barely down the road. Let's just say 100 yards. He sees this undeniable, ever-present skin disease rapidly disappearing before his eyes, and he does this about-face, and he returns to Jesus. And he doesn't do it quietly. Just as he had called out loudly, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us," now, once he sees that he's healed, what does he do? He turns back, and he glorifies God, not internally, quietly, privately, a little privatized religion. No, no. He glorifies God with a loud voice. And just as he had previously joined his voice to the collective shout, "Jesus, Master, have mercy," now his solo shout, as loud as it can possibly be, is along the lines of, "Praise God, Jesus has had mercy on me. The Master has met my need." And ignoring all previous restrictions placed on the unclean, what does he do? He makes a beeline right to Jesus. Maybe even pushing the disciples out of the way. Can you imagine their reaction when they see this man who they assume still has leprosy coming at them and pushing them out of the way? And he collapses in a heap at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. At which point, then it's when Luke tells us, oh, by the way, he was a Samaritan. Now let's think about that. Prior to this moment, the only place our leprous Samaritan can find any company in society is with other lepers, even Jewish lepers. The outcast with the outcast. And he's twice over an outcast, twice over an outsider. A Samaritan first, a leper second. So he can only be an insider with those who are similarly afflicted. So their dread disease has brought them all together, the nine and the one, in this fellowship of suffering, physical, social, spiritual, mutual adversity dissolved their former distinctions and hatreds. But now upon healing, he doesn't have that company. He doesn't actually belong to them anymore. On a societal level, the boundaries that separated him from his peers when he came down with the disease, those boundaries are back in place prior to that disease, I should say. It's as if this huge, unscalable, insurmountable wall had just been dropped down. And they take off to Jerusalem, and he's going to be marginalized again, forced to part company and go to his own set of priests. And yet he sees what's occurring. He sees his flesh becoming whole and clean, and light dawns in his soul, and he reverses course. He turns back, and he goes directly to Jesus, glorifying God. Now, in Luke's gospel, this is a very interesting pattern. What did the shepherds do when they heard the announcement from the angels of the birth of the Savior in the city of David? They returned, glorifying and praising God for what they had seen. There's a healed paralytic in chapter 5 who goes home glorifying God, and the amazed bystanders glorify God for what they had seen. The widow of Nain, her son is raised from the dead, and all who are there and take in this astounding matter glorify God and acknowledge Jesus as the great prophet, chapter 7. Glorifying God is the response of the woman who is bent halfway over, stuck in her disease, and God makes her straight. And the blind man from Jericho who receives his sight, glorifying God, same response. Why? Because all these people who glorify God, either on account of what Jesus does directly in their life or on account of seeing what Jesus does directly in the lives of others, glorifying God is a response to the inbreaking of the new creation reign of God brought about and displayed by Jesus. Their lives are changed. So when our former Samaritan former leper returns and falls on his face in front of Jesus giving thanks, he's not just acknowledging Jesus' authority, and he's not just remembering his manners in a very physical, demonstrable, dramatic fashion. He's actually now by that action, acknowledging that Jesus defines reality. Jesus defines what it means to have family. Jesus defines the social status that matters. Jesus is the one that eliminates distinctions and sets distinctions. Jesus is the one who determines who's clean and who's not clean. Most of all, Jesus is the one who mediates admission into the presence of God. The kingdom of God is present in the person of Jesus. Jesus, we know, is going to go to the cross to die for our sins, to create a people who are pure and able to be in the presence of God. So 10 lepers are cleansed, but only one sees that he's cleansed. And nothing will be the same for him from this point forward. He's not returning to life as it once was, but he's entered into life as it will now be forevermore. And his return is a stunning flash of insight. It's not, oops, I got to go thank this guy. But it's an insight into Jesus who cleanses and makes us worthy to enter into the presence of God for worship. So the proper place to worship God, as seen by this leper, is in the presence of Jesus, not on Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshiped, or on Mount Zion, even in Jerusalem, but in humility at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, who we'll understand later, fulfills the law and the prophets. So Jesus looks at this understandably over-the-top happy man in a heap at his feet, glorifying God, profusely thanking him, and he asks a simple question to the villagers who are astounded and watching, and the disciples as well. Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Now, Jesus isn't actually looking for answers here. He's critiquing the imperceptiveness of the other 9 who were touched by the power of the king. 9 Israelites who should have known better, who should have known that their greatest hopes are fulfilled in the Messiah of Isaiah 35, who does healing along his way, right? Now, it's interesting, Jesus uses a word for foreigner that's found nowhere else in the New Testament. And the specific word that he uses is the word, however, which is found in the temple in Jerusalem. It's found in an inscription or a set of inscriptions on the balustrade around the temple. Now, what's the balustrade? The balustrade was the boundary line that separated the court of the Gentiles in the temple from the sacred area, the temple proper, where only Jews could enter. So there is this inscription in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, which forbid any foreigner access from the court of the Gentiles into the temple proper, so to speak, forbid access on pain of death. Jesus uses that word. So now look at this one, this foreigner. On his face, collapsed at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. So in a passage with language that's steeped in overtones of worship, for Jesus to refer to this collapsed Samaritan as a foreigner is a way of saying the foreigner belongs to the people of God. By grace and mercy, he's crossed over the balustrade. He's got the right to glorify God as a true child of Abraham. And so Jesus says to him, what? Stand up. Go. And then notice the next line. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. The outsider is now an insider. He's enjoying inclusion, solidarity with the people of God who are cleansed and sustained by Christ's royal rule. For Christ the Master is the one who brings order out of chaos, right? Creation, think of it that way. Peace is found in place of clamor. Forgiveness instead of alienation, inclusion instead of estrangement. Your faith has saved you. 4 people in Luke's gospel hear those same words from Jesus. And each of the 4, in their same way, are outcasts, types of foreigners, you could say. There's a woman with a really questionable reputation, and she washes Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There's another woman who's been bleeding nonstop for 12 years, ritually impure, unclean. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This Samaritan leper, your faith has saved you. Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. And soon in the next chapter, a blind man, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. because that's exactly what saves us, our faith in this God of grace who alone meets our needs. And so here we are today, all of us who love Jesus, formerly blind, sin-burdened, spiritually leprous, ever hemorrhaging spiritually. That's who we are. All of us foreigners in one sense. And has not our faith in the Master Healer saved us so we can stand up and go forth into this world of chaos with the gospel's peace, glorifying God? Because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus, are we not his new creation people, stamped with meaning and purpose in our little outpost of the kingdom here? Are we not today ever worshiping him with grateful hearts, knowing that our life and all that it entails is just a pointer to his grace and mercy? Well in soul, that's what we are, awaiting the coming day when we will be eternally whole and well in body. We are just little end-time snapshots of Jesus' vast, eternally lasting reclamation project. That's what we are. Because what does Jesus do for all who beg for mercy and collapse at his feet? Does he mock you and throw a stone at you? Does he do a little bait and switch? Here, have a snake. No, right? You know that passage in the Bible. Does he coolly brush you off or cruelly turn his back in order to attend to somebody more worthy, someone who can better advance his cause? No, no. Healing balm of mercy on our needy souls. And then we become his enthusiastic witnesses. Our cry, Jesus, Master, have mercy on me, then flips and becomes a cry of gratitude, yes, and praise, glorifying God because of new creation realities. And we hear the words, in a sense, stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. And so when you think about it, to tie back into last week, the gospel does supremely matter. Who we are collectively as a church in the pursuit of the proclamation of the gospel matters, because it's about the proclamation of mercy and bringing glory to God. And I'll remind you one more time. Again, Jesus is very big. Now and for eternity, and the worldly griefs of this world that we must set aside in order to follow Jesus, they are very small, piddly by comparison. And the church, by divine design, comprised of foreigners and lepers and the hemorrhaging and the blind and all those maladies of the world of body and soul, the church exists to make its statement in the world so that we go forth with its mercy, the mercy of the living God, and call people to repent and glorify God as well. And so this morning, when we take our second offering, that's our statement. That's exactly what we're about. And let's be about our Father's business. Let's pray. I'll ask our ushers to come forward while I pray. Dear Jesus, such amazing mercy you have to bring wholeness, shalom, to our broken and needy souls. We here this morning are the recipients of such beautiful mercy, and we thank you for it. And we want to be the church, really be the church. We want to make a difference in our community and in our world. We want the Master to reign over us all the time. In every way, we want the Master to be the Lord of our finances, the Lord of our homes, the Lord of our thoughts, the Lord of our dreams and goals, and the Lord of our vision as a church. So, Lord, we thank you, and we give to you, because we want you to be preeminent in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise.